We'll go through verse 20. We read, "And he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, 'He who has ears, let him hear.' And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.' And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This morning we continue our exposition of the Gospel of Mark. Last week, Jesus redefined his true family. Jesus' family, we learned, are those who do the will of God. Those who do the word of God are contrasted with others who instead interpret Jesus' obedience to the will of God as being in league with Satan or Beelzebul. And Jesus warns those, the scribes and the Pharisees, that they are in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, of calling God's activity through Jesus Christ demonic. And our text continues to build on this theme of Jesus defining his true family. So Mark 4 here is going to expand on what it means to do the will of God. Mark 4 will, through parables, flesh out what exactly is happening to Israel, to God's family. In fact, Jesus is going to say so much that if you don't understand the parable of the sower in verses 1 through 12, you won't understand the rest of the parable. So look back at the text in verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13. Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" And thankfully, praise the Lord, Jesus does tell us the point of this parable. Oh, Mark records it for us. Jesus explains it to his disciples in verse 20. And let's just look at it again, verse 20, where it says, "But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. So therefore, before we get too far this morning, the argument or the challenge from Mark to us is this: it is, receive the word and be fruitful. Receive the word and be fruitful. Now, fruitfulness, just in case you're a farming novice, you know, it's a metaphor from planting or sowing seed in the ground. So when you plant a seed, right, the reason you do so is not because you love throwing seeds in the ground, but you do that mostly as an anticipation of a return of some produce or a fruit. And that seed, once you sow it, once you put it in the ground, it would theoretically germinate, grow, and produce the fruit of its kind. You know, whatever it is, strawberry or something, or grain, pumpkins, to the season. And it turns out, too, that the metaphor of sowing and bearing fruit is a strong Old Testament metaphor about Israel's return from the exile. It's all over the place. We're going to do a couple speed runs here, so I'll give you a couple for some flavor. You ready? Here's the anticipation of the return from exile from Psalm 126. And listen especially to the language of sowing and fruitfulness. Ready? It'll be on your screen too, yeah? Yep. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said, among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He goes out with weeping, bearing the seed for sowing. Or he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. That's one example. I'm going to give you a couple from Isaiah. Here's one from Isaiah 1. Notice the theme of the word of God being rejected, coinciding with eating good in the land. Notice how these things go together. This is Isaiah 1, 9 through 10. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So just pause for a second. So notice how this is the same theme of Jesus' parable, right? You've got the command to hear the word and give ear to his teaching. And then Isaiah will list like 8 verses of sins. Then, verse 18, God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your skins are like sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Okay, later in Isaiah, and also, I think I've said this before, but it's worth saying again, a lot of theologians and church fathers refer to Isaiah as the fifth gospel. And it's reasons like this. So here's a couple more. Isaiah 37, he prophesies that Judah is going to survive the exile as a remnant. But he describes their survival in these terms. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Okay, I have one more. Sorry. One more. Final one from Isaiah. And we could do this for a long time. In Isaiah, in all the rest of the prophets, I'm sparing you all. But I'm sharing you this data point to emphasize how central the metaphor of fruitfulness in the land was to Israel's understanding of their return from the exile. Like, it was like the metaphor. It shows up all over the place in your New Testament, incidentally, as well. By no accident, then, Israel's going to connect this metaphor of sowing and fruitfulness directly with the word of God and the obedience of Israel. This is Isaiah 55, a well-known, well-worn chapter. Jason Dell preached on this, I think, yes, last year? But just in case you don't remember his sermon, we'll read those two verses. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Well, the word of the Lord will not return to him empty. The word of the Lord will not return void. Rather, the word of the Lord shall accomplish what God purposes and succeed in the thing for which God sent it. Consequently, there is incredible success mentioned in Jesus' first parable here, the parable of the sower. Look, just we're going to read verse 20 again. Now hear it with the language of success. It says, but those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. So 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold, those are simply ways of describing a superb harvest. It's a good time, much like we saw in the exile prophecies, abundant fruitfulness in the land. And it's Jesus' way of saying, parabolically, yes, the return of the exile is happening. And yes, it will be a spectacular success. Also interesting and important to note is that the number or the quantity is not so important. So in other words, if you're thinking to yourself, like, well, which am I, like 30 or 60 or 100, that's not what we're honing in on the prophecy or the parable, right? That's not the point. The point, rather, much like our prophecies in Isaiah, is the effectiveness of the word of God in the life of the one receiving that word. That's the thrust. That's the point. That's the hopeful part of this parable. The rest of this return from exile parable is disturbing to hear. So it's also disturbing, we'll get to this in a second, but it's disturbing that Jesus must explain the return from exile and the restoration of Israel in a parable. Parables are designed to veil their meaning rather than clarify meaning. Jesus himself says that. But the parable itself will explain the problem that's taking place, where one group of hearers will respond to the word. We saw they'll produce this spectacular post-exile harvest, but three other groups of hearers, they will not. They're described as these different soils. These soils, they have all different circumstances, different problems. Some have birds snatching them up. The birds in this parable have significant biblical imagery behind them. The birds, Jesus will refer to them as being from Satan. And also in a symbolic Old Testament fashion, those are also the Gentiles. And they're often pictured as these satanic, demonic enemies of the Old Testament people. And we mention that especially because we're going to see a reversal of the role of birds later in chapter 4, when Jesus is going to explain that the birds will make nests in the shade of the mustard tree. So stay tuned. Come back next week. The seed, the word of God, may also encounter thorns. Thorns here are associated with the judgment of the exile. You'll see this all over the place in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. And these prophecies about thorns and the exile, they're reaching all the way back, actually. They're taking language from the sin in the garden, where God curses the ground because of Adam's sin. That's Genesis 3:18. This is because Israel is supposed to live the opposite of Adam. She's supposed to be fruitful and multiply, right? Now that language is starting to ring a little different. She's supposed to be the faithful covenant partner of God. She's supposed to hear his word, to pay attention, and to hold fast to his word, unlike her father, Adam. But instead, like her father, Adam, bless you, many in Israel are positioned to be better targets of Satan and the nations instead of the word of her Messiah. And like her father, Adam, she'll be positioned rather to be ensnared or choked by the cares of this world rather than the word of her God. Like her father Adam, when the word of God is challenged by the accuser, the blasphemer, Satan, she's going to fall away in the face of tribulation and persecution. And we'll see that later in Mark. But now the time of the end of the exile's coming, and the patience of God is closing on this age, and the age of his Messiah, his son, has begun. And God's recovering the remnant from the exile, and tragically, what we're learning is not all will return. Rather, only one group will be part of the harvest of God. In fact, let's do this. Let's go through the bad soils, but now let's say them positively. That might help us conceptually a little bit. We'll make them good soils, and that'll be kind of a way of application. So instead of falling prey to the snares of Satan, meaning like Satan's messages, his schemes, his twisting of the word, instead, the good soil is prepared to hear a better word, the word of God. Instead of failing or falling during tribulation, persecution, those with the good soil are those who withstand persecution and tribulation. And instead of failing with regards to the riches or the cares of this world, those of good soil are those who rightly prioritize God's cares and desires over and against the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches or desires for other things. Again, let's just read verse 20 again. We're going to beat this one in to our heads and our hearts here. It says, but those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. This is the announcement of the kingdom of God breaking in. This is the end of the exile. This is the great reversal of the curse of Adam and his sons with the land. And in Jesus Christ, through his word, through his ministry, those who receive his word, they accept it and bear fruit, they're going to be part of the kingdom that's coming and is actually at hand. Hence, again, our argument this morning, receive the word and be fruitful. We cannot be coy about this. Many, including mine, a presentation of the gospel will sometimes be hesitant here. It might even be absent altogether, but one of the great promises of the gospel is that not only will you be forgiven, that's true, but you will be made into a functioning, a fruitful and full citizen of the kingdom of God. Even this side of the age to come, even this side of Jesus's fulfilled kingdom. And this is why Paul and others can say things like this. This is 1 Corinthians 6. This is why we can say things like this. Are you ready? He'll start with the bad and he'll then go to the good here. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who promise homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That sanctification word, that's a $10 word right there. Being sanctified, that's a critical term. So sanctification is typically used to describe items or utensils even, or even the people who were fit for, they were clean or sanctified for worship in the temple. That's what that term is primarily referring to, especially in your Old Testament. But friends, what Paul's saying is, you were washed. That's primarily talking about your baptism, or you were sanctified. You have been made fit for the worship before the presence of God. So that may not make sense yet, but let's rephrase it for our purpose this morning. You are the good soil that is producing the harvest of the kingdom of God, 30, 60, 100-fold. You today, Lord willing, you tomorrow, you're participating in the fruit of the vine, Jesus Christ. We are participating in the ministry of Jesus Christ and his fruitful harvest, his kingdom building, because you hear his word, receive it, and bear fruit. And fruit's not an option. Did you notice that? Fruit's actually the point. And the problem with all the other soils is that they were destroyed or hindered before they ever bore fruit. But that's not so for you, Christian. For those who receive, hear, they accept, fruit's the result. A massive and superb harvest is the result. And it's not by accident, then, that Paul, again, will later talk in Galatians 5 about the promised Holy Spirit, and Paul will talk about the fruit of that Spirit. And this fruitful harvest is a metaphor spanning your whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, where humanity's critical role in the harvest is the fruitfulness of humanity, of humanity's fruitful multiplication of image-bearing worshipers of God. And that fruitfulness is here. The kingdom of God is actively being sown by the word of Jesus Christ. But what soil will Israel be? What soil will we be? And friends, let's just suggest the obvious, right? You must be the good soil. And notice how important that this is for the parable. And the parable tells us where the problem lies. The problem is not the sower. He's not the problem. The problem's not the seed. The problem's the soil. The sower is Jesus Christ, Lord our God. He's perfect as his heavenly Father's perfect. The word of Jesus, who's the word of God incarnate, is likewise perfect. And in this harvesting parable, the chief issue, the only issue, is the soil. The soil. The issue at hand is the state of the soil when visited by the sower and his seed, by Jesus Christ, by his gospel announcement. In application, that means that we must prepare ourselves in at least three key ways. He gives these to us. So one, we must prepare ourselves against the lies of Satan. Two, we must prepare ourselves for persecution and tribulation. Three, we must prepare ourselves against the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And then maybe perhaps most important of all, most obvious, is as a summary statement, a positive one, we must prepare ourselves to hear, to receive, and accept the word so that we might participate in the fruitful harvest of God. This is not works righteousness, by the way. That's important to clarify. This is a question of your posture towards Jesus Christ and his word. The fruit comes as a result. The fruit will come. In other words, you don't bear fruit and then become worthy to receive seed in the soil. Like, that would be a farming analogy backwards, right? Rather, it's a genuine question of heart and faith toward Jesus Christ, who, by no accident, is the great divider and winnower of Israel. It's not a question of doing enough to deserve the sower and the seed. It's a question of what soil are you when you receive the sower and his word? Are you listening? Or does something else have your ear? We've been warned. Jesus quotes a disturbing Old Testament prophecy in the middle of this parable. Look back in the text, starting in verse 10. Mark 4, verse 10. Jesus says, Mark writes, "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, 'To you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything's in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" Well, those are hard words to hear. Especially the phrase there, "lest they should turn and be forgiven." And you might be wondering in your head, your heart, you know, I thought God desired the repentance of all people. Like, what kind of twisted prophecy is this? What's going on here? My friends, this is no twisted prophecy. This is the judgment of God. One of the clearest forms of judgment, actually, in your Bible is God allowing sinful humanity to harden against him and his law. And let me try and say it a couple different ways. So first, I'll say it this way. Repentance is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Repentance is an opportunity that is born of God's mercy, not of God's justice. Okay, let's say it another way. No one deserves the opportunity to repent. Let's take a silly modern example to make a very serious theological point. So let's say you get pulled over by a police officer, you're going 10 over or something for some reason, but you clearly broke the law, and the officer writes you a ticket and with the fine, and he says, have a nice day, you know, see you in court. But then you turn to the officer and you say, you know, you filthy hypocrite, like, I deserve the opportunity to make this right. I deserve the chance to repent and reform. You have no right to issue me a ticket and finalize judgment on me, because it's my God-given American right to repent and avoid justice. That'd be cool if it worked that way. But friends, that is not how justice, nor how the law works. That's not how it works in our judicial system. It's not how it works with God. Because as lawbreakers, as breakers of God's law, none of us deserve repentance. Repentance is an opportunity of mercy. You know, earlier in Mark, when John the Baptist and Jesus are preaching a gospel of repentance and baptism in the wilderness, that's radical grace, not works, because no sinner deserves a second chance. This principle of repentance being an act of mercy and in no way deserved, that's made super clear in places like the book of Exodus. You may remember God, where he uses the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. But then, it's really disturbing to read the narrative, where he hardens his heart even further as judgment on Pharaoh and Egypt, while at the same time saving Israel from Egypt. But for Pharaoh really received the due penalty of his error, namely his hardness of heart. So, and Pharaoh got what he desired, and he received God's justice for his sin. And perhaps one of the clearest examples in the New Testament of this is Romans 1, where Paul explains that God gave them up. God gave them up. And he's going to do it over and over again. It's emphatic. This is Romans 1. I'm going to read 8 verses. You ready? But listen to this phrasing of God gave them up. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So I go at great lengths to explain it this way because if you're like me, many of you may have had this text in Mark and his quote from Isaiah backwards. You may have read those texts and you may have thought, how could God, a righteous God, rightly give these people up? Harden their hearts. How could God hinder their hearing and sight, lest they turn and be forgiven. And I can understand why you may be tempted to think that way, but you just need to know that is blasphemously backwards. Because the problem is not, how could a righteous God rightly give them up to their passions or something? The problem is the reverse. Why would a righteous God do anything less? Because the problem is the soil. God has already spoken. His word has gone out. God has clearly spoken in his law. God has spoken clearly through his creation. God has done so for ages and ages, generation to generation. And every time, without exception, Israel has met God not with gratitude, but hatred. Not with repentance, but murdering his messengers and prophets, and soon his son. We cannot view mankind as the victim. Rather, God is the victim when it comes to sin. God is the one sinned against. It's why David can say that he sinned against God and God only. And if you're having a hard time still with God's justice on this point, I'm going to hazard an analogy with this difficult theological topic. So in any way this falls short, the fault is me, not our theology. You ready? But let's ask a scenario here. How many warnings do you give a man who charges your child with a knife? Like, how many? Some fun answers up here. But my guess is that number, like whatever number you gave me, it was infinity. You know what I'm saying? Like, my guess is that it was limited. My guess really is that the number of warnings that you're going to give are likely limited by, like, the distance between man and child, right? And at a certain point, really, like, when a man is theoretically, God forbid, charging your child with a knife, like, at a certain point, you actually give that man up to his desires, and he receives the consequence of his error, to quote Romans. So in this case, the consequence would be, like, your intervention of choice, and we're not going to go into theology of self-defense right now. Hence the danger of the analogy. But I wanted to really get your emotions fired up there, so. But now, like return back from the analogy, return to God and sin. So God actually has the right, the prerogative, and the wisdom to call lawlessness what it is, and then to meet you and I with the consequence, to call it quits. Namely, for God, that would mean things like giving us up to our sin. Believe it or not, there's application and encouragement here. Because what this means is that the worst possible thing can do to a sinner is actually, it's not God's discipline. It's not even church discipline. It's not suffering, physical, mental, or whatever. Rather, the worst thing God could possibly do to you is give you up to your sin. The wages of sin are death, and the worst possible outcome God could deliver to any one of us, a sinner, is giving the sinner over to their employer of choice, who the Bible says their only payment is death and God's wrath. That's a dangerous place. And God's the victim, not the other way around. And God is going to be the judge of that sin. One of the most extreme forms of judgment of sin is being given over to that sin. Which leads to where I want to end this morning. I want to end with the fact that Jesus must teach in parables in the first place. And just kind of settle on that for a moment. That Jesus had to teach in parables in the first place. Jesus chose to teach in parables. Jesus chose to veil his message to those that are perishing. Jesus chose to communicate to Israel in such a way that it actually obscured what he was doing rather than clarify it, so much so that Jesus will have to explain to his disciples in private what they meant. Once again, this is explained by the parable. Jesus is teaching to massive crowds by the sea. Jesus earlier has encountered this massive humanity so large and zealous that nearly crushed him trying to touch him. At the same time also, Jesus is being plotted against by the Herodians and the Pharisees to kill him. So not only then are these parables a form of judgment, but Jesus is going to veil his mission as Messiah to the masses because, like, while yes, there are people who are good soil, like, I mean, we know who they are, they're just disciples, the 12 and those with him. There are three other groups of soil under the influence of Satan, the world, and fear of persecution and tribulation, who will betray him and his word rather than bear fruit. And Jesus' time hasn't come yet. Jesus has work to do. His time will come. You know, Satan, the world, tribulation, persecution, they're going to have their piece of Jesus before the end of this story. But until then, God and Jesus have judged these soils. Into these three bad soils, Jesus' message is veiled. To those, they are prevented from hearing, lest they understand the mystery of the kingdom of God in their midst. For us at Princeton Avenue Church, we're actually blessed by knowing at least two things. First, we're blessed to know that suffering, especially in the form of tribulation and persecution, and the discipline of God the Father, those are signs that God has not given us over to sin. So we should be most concerned, actually, if we're comfortable in our sin, rather than take comfort in a God who sees you and is continually shaping you into the image of his Son through the ministry of his word. And this shaping does and will include suffering, tribulation, persecution, and the schemes of the devil. Just make no mistake of it. And don't be discouraged by it. Rather, it could very well be, and is likely, God's sign and grace to you, as crazy as that may be. Okay, second, it's a good time, it's always a good time, to evaluate our posture toward the Word of God, specifically the Word as revealed in Jesus Christ. We would do good to evaluate our life in the categories that Jesus warns about. Let's kind of go through them in the order Jesus does. Are there lies and doubts that are twisting the word of God, like Satan? That's why we're saying it that way. Lies and doubts that are twisting the word of God, like Satan, that are causing you to doubt God and his word. What are those? Where do they come from? Who are we talking to about them? Are we hardening ourselves toward God because of them? And now would be the time to ask those questions. Are there sources of tribulation and persecution in our life because of the word of God that are causing us to fall away, to drift away, to reject the word that we've received? Are we in danger of losing sight of the promise of the kingdom of God because of harsh treatment by the world? Let me hazard this to you, my friends. When people are hostile to us, when people are hostile to the kingdom of God, that should be all the reason more that we reject the beliefs of those people. You can't be confused like the bad soil. We must recognize their hostility for what it is and stand firm. Those who hate God and his kingdom will not provide love and comfort in life for us on the other side. Rather, think of it this way. In the same way that you're going to be known by your fruit, by your love and your forgiveness towards your enemies, we can flip the table, and we can likewise know those who are evil by their fruit. So those who cause persecution and tribulation, they reveal the fruits of their wickedness. And so then don't fall into temptation through the tribulation, and even though that tribulation, that persecution, that could be fierce, could be tormenting. But our Lord knows our weaknesses, and he endured to the end. Or Hebrews will say it this way, he'll say, he himself has suffered when tempted. Therefore, he's able to help those who are tempted. And finally, consider the sources of temptation in our lives regarding the riches of this world and the cares of this world. So the word of the Lord has gone out, but are we holding back in responding to the word of the Lord? Are we waiting somehow? For what? Like maybe that retirement date, you know, when our kids move out or something, when our spouse gets more serious about the faith, or when God finally provides a spouse, you know, fill in your blank here. Let's take a different angle. Are we seeking fruitfulness and productivity, but on the world's terms instead of God's? So instead of standing ready to receive God's will for our life as he's revealed it to us in his son, are we measuring fruitfulness and productivity by the world's standards? Are we measuring our fruitfulness instead according to the fruit of God's Holy Spirit? What's your measure? What's your standard? I'll give you a personal example. It's a personal one. It could be tempting for me, sometimes it is tempting, to look at our church, our size, or you know, my theoretical influence in Spokane or something. I could be frustrated. But through the lens of this parable, that frustration is utterly unfounded. It's sin. But what if instead I saw our humble and sweet church as God's means of protecting me from the temptations of riches, reputation, and the cares of this world? What if my station in life is really God's way of answering the prayer of his son, where Jesus taught us to pray? He said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or the evil one, depending on your translation. So that's a personal example. But what about you? What about you? In what areas in your life do you need to reevaluate and consider, you know, maybe God isn't judging you. Maybe God is rather refusing to lead you into temptation, and he's instead delivering you from evil. Could it be, may it be possible, that what we grumble at God for is really his gracious hand? Church, God's good grace has been proclaimed to you. His gospel's gone forth, and it will not return void. This is both promise and warning. The twofer. Fruitfulness in the kingdom is the promise of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, for those who hear, who accept it. Fruitfulness is also a warning. Those who do not bear fruit are actually following the devices of Satan, or the deceitfulness of riches, or dissuaded through persecution and tribulation. They did not truly heed the call of God the Son. But church, there's better promises for you, for those who hear and accept. For you, God has a promise of 30, of 60, 100-fold. And don't worry about the 30, 60, 100. That's not the point. Rather, take heart in the promise of Jesus Christ that for those who hold fast his word, that's the promise. And that's the source of true hope. And stay tuned next week. We're going to see the paradoxical unfolding of the kingdom of God like a mustard seed. Before we close on that note, let me read by reading the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians 5. Oh, and I also include the sins before that, so hold on. This is Galatians 5. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for your word given to us. We pray that having heard your word, we would be a people who hear, accept, and bear fruit. We pray for those who are under the oppression and the enslavement of sin by the deceitfulness of the schemes of the devil, the riches and cares of this world, and who fear tribulation and persecution on account of this word, but may we be blessed by the promises we have in your Son, the great harvest of your kingdom, and the assurance that your Son, who for our sake became poor, who despised the shame, took up his own cross, and refuted the devil, that we stand in light of his promises and his accomplishments as true sons and daughters of God, bearing your Holy Spirit. We praise things in your Son's name. Amen.